We're looking at Solomon. Solomon's the one who built the temple, and he is David's son. We're in chapter 13 of the story. So let me just refresh you on a bit of the story and what we're doing. If you haven't been with us for a while, we're going through something called the story. Our high school students, our kids, most of our small groups, our college and career have been studying these throughout the week as well as our sermon times. And we're looking at the overarching story of the Bible, the grand narrative that God has written. Usually when we do a Bible study, devotions, sermons, we tend to zoom way in and we look at this macro or micro version of it without getting a sense for the whole story. And we're almost halfway through. And it's been a good journey. If you're looking to connect with your family, which is one of the bonuses of this, there's a lot of stuff for your own personal study and for your household, no matter what your household looks like. So if you go on our website and look at the story and the story resources, there's at least two resources in general for your, if you've got kids in a family, you can go through some of it's age-based, some of it's more general. There's some personal things. If you're into journaling, there's some things there as well. So we're at almost the halfway point, so I'm giving you another reminder. If you haven't been reading through the story, you don't have to purchase the book to do that. You can if you want to. We can still order those by all means. But get into the Bible. Get into the Bible. That's the whole point of this, that we get into God's Word. God's Word is the primary way that we get to know about God. And it's there, I believe, so that we can get to know God. Okay, reading the Bible is no sacrifice for getting to know God, but it is the primary way that we can have clarity about Him and His plan and His call. And so if you haven't, if you maybe put the story down in the fall or over Christmas or forgot, catch up. Read from where you were or skip ahead. Jump on in at chapter 13 or 14 next week. And don't feel guilty. God doesn't desire. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. That's the way Satan works. By all means, when you feel guilt, conviction is different than guilt. Conviction is a helping hand to pull us back up, dust us off, and send us in the right direction. So if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, that's great. Hop back in. Read it. This week as I studied Solomon, I took some time to read through a number of his writings. So King Solomon wrote a number of books in the Bible. I read through Ecclesiastes in one sitting. If you've never read some of the books of the Bible through in one sitting, without the verse numbers and all of those things, do that. It gives you a greater scope. I read through Song of Songs or Song of Solomon as well, just to get an idea, you know, who is this Solomon guy? So Solomon was David's son, King David. David took over the kingship from Saul, the very first king of Israel, but David disobeyed God. We looked last week, if you haven't heard last week's message or watched it online, it gives you a little bit of background for today, but Solomon really falls in some of the same ways that David does. And David, he gets his mind and his heart off of God, and I suggested last week that maybe his grand fall wasn't so much adultery and murder as it was beginning with gluttony, where God's enough was not enough. And Solomon lived that, right? He lived that. Solomon lived that because his mother, Bathsheba, was the woman with which David committed adultery. And Bathsheba's first husband, Uriah, was murdered by a plan hatched by David. And that son that came from that adultery died. And so Solomon's born into this broken family mess, and he lives with his father, and all he ever knows of David was the bad years, right? Not so much the blessing when David was winning all these wars and out at war. He knows older David struggling with his son Absalom, who's trying to take over the kingdom, and rape within his family and all this mess. And that's what Solomon grows up with. And so he's born into this. And towards David's end, another brother of Solomon's assumes the kingship, but David anoints or commissions Solomon as king. And so even in his own siblings, Solomon has all this trouble, and he has to start his reign and his rule as king by going to some siblings and saying, are we good? Because if you're going to do this stuff, I have to deal with you and deal with you hard. How many of you would like that? You get into a job and you've got a sibling at the job and they're causing problems and you have to go to them and you say, look, if it's going to continue like this, I'm going to have to get you fired. If you're Solomon, you can say, I will kill you, right? Not a fun way to begin. But Solomon built a temple. David desired and longed to build God a dwelling place. And up to that point, they went with this portable tabernacle where the presence of God would rest, where they would gather and worship. And Solomon gets the opportunity to build a temple. And David is the one who orchestrates getting all or most of the materials, not all, but many of the materials. He asks Israel, and they come in, and Solomon works out getting the rest through treaties and deals with other nations and things. But have a look at these pictures here of the temple. We'll skip on here. You can see this here is an outside look of the temple. So if you're into football, this block here, this rectangle, that's about 3/4 of the size of a football field. It's almost exactly the same width. U.S. football, not Canadian football, for those who are looking forward to the Super Bowl, go Seahawks. So I'm not that much into football, but I don't like the 49ers, so I was pleased with that. So you can see outside, we can't really get the magnitude, but if you can picture yourself on a football field, this is what he built, and it was wood and stone and gold. If you flip to the next one there, Joel, you can see the inside. That is all gold, okay? All gold. Solomon built something for God out of a heart that loved God. But the interesting thing we see here about all this, and if you're interested in this, do some study, do some looking. You can read the dimensions in your Bible. There's lots of pictures online. If you're looking for some things, download the Faith Life Study Bible or go on faithlife.com. They've got these things called infographs, these very same ones you can pick up for free. But when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, we see the same thing as recorded. He does something very unique, and I think it really applies to us, and we're not going to talk too much more about our building and facility and stuff, but he gets up in front of the people, and he makes great offerings. He holds nothing back, and he prays. He prays in front of all the people, so he offers all these things. He dedicates the temple, and then he prays. Solomon is a leader when he begins. He's leading by example. He's showing people the place of a building and a temple. They'd never had anything like this before. No other nation had anything close to this. And he built something great for God, not because he wanted his name or stamp on it, but his heart longed after God. His prayer was not about how great this structure was. It wasn't, oh God, thanks for this wonderful building. His prayer was about God's faithfulness. It was about covenant, about God's love, God's glory, being faithful to obey God, that a building could never contain God, but it would be a place where people could come to call on him and find him, where they could gather to seek him, a place where they'd be reminded that God will be faithful to them and where they could practice being faithful to God. And same thing here. Any of the upgrades we make, you know what? We don't need a building to do what God has called us to do. It's a blessing. And when we gather here, when we worship, pray, eat, play sports, teach, counsel, all of these things we do together, they're all for God's glory. And so Solomon recognized right away, even though he built something like that, okay, imagine trying to raise money to coat these walls in gold, right? Crazy. But Solomon didn't hold anything back. He offered of his own. He offered of his people. He gave great, I mean, 1,000 bulls in one day. Could you imagine how sore the priest would be butchering and all the blood and all that? Like, we don't even have a magnitude for the kind of offering and prayer that Solomon prayed. But he recognized right away that stuff, buildings, projectors, balls, kitchen, electrical work, parking lot, carpet, resources, they're all tools. Are they wrong? No. Are they good? No. They're indifferent. It depends how you use it. And in Solomon's dedication prayer, he set the story straight. God's presence is in here. And that's even before God had revealed that his real temple will be human hearts. Hearts of flesh. That God is showing us how he dwells with his people in the temple so that we'd understand how he would dwell in us once Jesus came through the power and person of his Holy Spirit. Solomon somehow, through God's grace, understood that right off the bat. And so it's wonderful that we're doing these things. And does that mean that the building and keeping these things is not important? Well, no. It puts them in perspective. Does it mean we shouldn't give? Or we've wrestled through that for years. I remember walking through here with Steve Hahn my first year here, and I took some pictures and Photoshopped some different kind of stage ideas, and we looked at these sound baffles. And we've been talking about this stuff for years, and we always struggled because it didn't seem the right time or the right thing, because we can spend this money on other people. But if we put it in perspective, it can be for people. And we're trying hard not to do anything ornate or unnecessary, but have it ministry focused. So does that mean we don't give? No. By all means, I think we give more. And so I challenge you to give generously. Not because a building or new colors or a new stage or any of this stuff will mean that any more people will come to know the Lord, right? Money doesn't make ministry. Stuff won't make ministry more effective. But having a temple where they could gather rather than a tabernacle, having something fixed, was a good step for those people. Having some of these updates, it's a good step. Ministry will only be more effective if we learn to keep tools in their place. Amen? And we learn to do it in our own hearts. So I challenge you to have the heart of Solomon. Before we even get into all of Solomon's stuff, I just wanted to say that about our facility. I couldn't be more excited. I spend time in it. I meet with people. It's great. But let's keep it in its place. Let's give generously. We're going to need people to serve and give and rip carpet out and do all sorts of stuff eventually as we go along. But those times, man, working side by side with someone and spending time, having a stage that can convert a little bit better for gyms so these poor I won't say poor, but guys who play hockey on Monday nights don't have to lug around the stage and things like that. Is it necessary? No. Is it nice? Yes. Solomon got that. Solomon began his ministry in a very unique way. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now for me, I really resonate with Solomon. I resonate with Solomon. Because for me, I really view wisdom as one of the most important things. When I read Proverbs and go through Ecclesiastes, and I just marvel at that. I'm drawn to that. I really like wisdom literature. I don't claim to be near as wise as Solomon or anything like that. I think sometimes I tend to have the gift of wisdom where it just seems when I pray and I ask, God oftentimes gives me the right way. That's not bragging. That's not anything. That's just been my experience. But here's where that gets me into trouble, and here's where it freaks me out. It absolutely freaks me out when I look at the life of Solomon. Solomon had everything. In fact, the people who put together the story named this chapter the King Who Had It All. You saw it up here as I began. Here's what scares me to death. Solomon had everything. He had everything. And he was faithful. And he chose in a way that others might not have chosen. When God said, because of your faithfulness, I'll give you anything you ask, Solomon says, I care about these people, and I'm looking out for them. Give me wisdom that I might govern them well. And God gives him not only wisdom, but riches and blessing and all these things. He was the wisest man who had or will ever live, hands down. People came from all around to come and sit at his feet and learn and look at how he managed his kingdom. How on earth do you build a temple like that and do all of these things? God's wisdom. But he messed it all up. Do you know why he messed it all up? He didn't listen to God. But in the end, it was he didn't listen to the wisdom God had given him. He didn't listen to his own advice. So although I'm drawn personally to, the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and wisdom literature and all of these things, it scares me that a man who's been blessed with God's wisdom can so fail at following his own advice. That means I can and you can. I remember sitting on a panel when I was in high school. I went up to Stainer for a winter retreat. And Randall said it well. Man, my life has been transformed by winter retreats as a student. Grade 11, that was a turning point in my life. our winter retreat up at Muskoka Woods. And so at this winter retreat, when I was about grade 10 or so, I sat on this panel, and we talked about just life and Christianity and stuff like that. And I remember wrestling through this head, heart, hand thing. You know what I mean? Like you know something, you learn it, and then it's got to get in your heart where you believe it, and then it's got to get in your hands where you live it. And I think it's not too, I mean, it's difficult, but not too hard to read some of the Proverbs and read wisdom literature and see that, you know, there's some good advice here. In fact, it's kind of dual-layered. Or if you ever watch Shrek, where he's talking to Donkey, and he says, you know, I'm like an onion, I've got layers. All of these Proverbs, they have these layers. You peel back and peel back and peel back. On the surface, you can get some great stuff, but when you begin to look beneath, there's some even deeper things, deeper principles for life. But God's not just about principles, following principles. He's about living a life that glorifies him and is controlled by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit gives those principles knowledge and wisdom, man, it makes a big difference. So understanding is one thing, but believing it in your heart, that's a whole nother thing. And James tells us, we looked at this last year, you know, it's not enough to believe. Even the demons believe in God, but they tremble. Belief has to come to fruition in action. And Solomon, on a few things, just let a little crack start. And it widened and widened and widened until what he knew in his head and what he knew in his heart stopped affecting what he did with his hands. But let's rewind a little bit. The beginning of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. So we're going to read through a few big chunks of scripture this morning without too much explanation so we can get to the conclusion of Solomon's life. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon too offered sacrifice and burned incense at the local places of worship. It's not like he was offering to idols. It's just instead of being in the tabernacle or having one place, he kind of offered things all over the place. So his heart was right, his action wasn't. The most important of these places of worship was Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." Solomon replied, "You showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on the throne. Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father, David. But I am like a child who doesn't know his way around." Hear that humility? He'd been given everything, but he didn't claim it for his own. He was as freaked out as you or I would be in a position like that. So I'm just but a little child. Lost my place here. "Now, O Lord, you have made me king instead of my father, but I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous that they can't be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people, with justice, and have not asked for a long life or wealth or death of your enemies," which seems natural, right, as king, "I will give you what you ask for. For I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you didn't ask for. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." God's saying the same thing here. "I will give you what you didn't ask for. Riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, where he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. He just got done sacrificing 1,000, falls asleep. God bless him. He goes right to Jerusalem and sacrifices where he's supposed to. He returns to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, where he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then he invited all his officials to a great banquet. Fast forward years and years, he's written many of the Proverbs, written Song of Songs, written Ecclesiastes, or he's writing Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life. Now, we don't know if this next passage where his failure comes is before he writes the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the Proverbs or after. We just don't know the exact timeline. But we do know towards the end of his life, this is what we find in 1 Kings chapter 11. So he's lived his life as king. He's done many things. But here's where we find him at the end of his reign. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He married women from Moab. So it wasn't just the first wife he had. Okay? He married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed, we find that back in Deuteronomy 17, clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insists on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth. It's right. Laugh at that. That's crazy. 700 wives. Of course, men, we know we'd be blessed, right, to have that many. Let's laugh for the right reason, right? I don't want to get in trouble. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. So concubines wouldn't just be like prostitutes or something. Some of us think it that way. It means likely an arrangement with another country where there are wives, but they don't get the full privileges of a royal wife. Maybe they weren't of royal birth or something like that. So they were married, but they weren't, likely scholars think this anyway. So don't think anything other than that. 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord, his God. As his father David had been, Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, to whom they would give human sacrifices. I don't know, we don't have record too much that Israelites did that, but that is definitely what the god Molech, when they would worship, they would do for the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine to Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, the Moabites, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon didn't listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdoms away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom from your son. And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe, in fact, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. So not for your sake, Solomon, for the sake of your father, and for the sake of my land, the promised land I gave you. What a sad tale of a life. It started so well. Book of Ecclesiastes, wonderful book. Solomon wrestles through a number of things. He looks at everything and weighs its value. Here's what he looks at. He looks at wisdom, pleasure, foolishness, hard work, time, oppression, companionship, political power, wealth, the future, obedience, wickedness, righteousness, death, irony, uncertainty, youth, and old age. And in the end of it all, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, flip your Bibles over there, Ecclesiastes right behind Psalms and Proverbs there. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Says this. That's the whole story. So he looks at all this stuff and he says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You ever felt that way? You try something and you rest and vacation and work and marriage and, you know, bad times and good times. And you realize, you know what? I can only be this satisfied with those things. That they'll never really. I think that's where the theology maybe of the God-shaped whole, even though that's kind of a weak way of viewing the gospel, but it's an all-right illustration. This vacuum, this meaningless, 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 empty, empty. Everything in life is empty. I've tried everything. He's the wisest man who ever lived, one of the richest kings who would ever live. He had everything at his disposal, and he tried it all. He tried it all, everything. And it says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless except this one thing. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Here's what we have to realize when we read these verses, okay? If you are having some health difficulties, whether it's something minor on up to cancer or something terminal, if you sit with your family doctor, it's good, right? It's good. You get some general information. Family doctors are a wonderful resource, and it's, you know, it's for that reason there's not enough. We need more. But they are general in their scope. So if you're dealing with something and they tell you generally, you will get a lot of the information you need. But you tend to only listen so much because they're not a specialist. And if you're diagnosed with something that is rare, there's a lot of questions hanging out there. And until you sit with a specialist who's devoted his or her practicing life to this one thing or this one area and has the opportunity to be well-read in school, that's not a knock against family practitioners at all. It's just each one has their own place. Solomon, however, he's not this general practitioner. He's an expert. And when we hear him say, here's the conclusion, this isn't just some dude who's lived some life. God blessed him, and he tried everything. Doesn't matter that he didn't have Blackberries and TVs and all this stuff. It's all the same. And he says, here's my final conclusion. It's the same as sitting with a specialist who said, look, we've looked at all your tests. We've been consulting with you for a year. We've done everything we possibly can to figure out what's going on. And here's my final conclusion. When Solomon says this, this is the weight that we need to treat it with. Here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Verse 13, he's looking at the heart. Verse 14, at the hands. God's going to look at your heart, so fear him and obey him. Be sure that everything you do will be judged. Now, for those who are followers of Jesus, there is no judgment of sin. That's taken care of. All the wrath, all the punishment of God is poured out on Jesus Christ. And if you've not experienced that, you need to. It's taken care of. Doesn't just mean a ticket to heaven. It means you experience blessing, life, and love here on earth. And when you die, you experience the fullness of that in heaven. But God says, look, all the other stuff you're going to be judged on. Paul talks about that in Corinthians when he said, everything you do, it'll pass through the fire. And those things that are done for yourself, they'll burn up. Those things are done for the Lord, man, they'll be lasting, just like a precious jewel. And so Solomon's saying the same thing. Look, here's your whole deal. Here's life wrapped up in a nutshell, okay? Here's the meaning of life. You want the meaning of life? Fear God and obey his commands. But what does fearing God mean? Okay? Fear God. We come to God humbly as people who have sinned. Now, this here is my paraphrase of another scholar. Let me read you one other thing before we get into this. What does fearing God mean? Because when we hear fear God, we think afraid. Okay? One author describes fearing God this way. It's not the cowering fear of someone who's been abandoned in a meaningless life. Remember Solomon said meaningless, meaningless? It's not this terrifying, cowering fear of someone who God's left abandoned in this meaningless life. But it's the reverent submission of one who has truly found reconciliation with his creator. This whole fear God and obey his commands, this was not a terrifying thing to the Jewish people. In fact, when they would read Ecclesiastes through, or when they would read Isaiah, or when they would read Malachi, they would never close with the last verses, because verse 14 is, be sure that God will judge you. Isaiah and Malachi end the same way. They always jump back a few verses. And when they read Ecclesiastes, they would jump back to verse 13. Because for them, fear God and obey God, it wasn't this harsh thing. It wasn't about judgment. It wasn't about fear. Here's what it's about. And this is my paraphrase of another scholar. So I can only claim the wording. We come to God humbly as people who have sinned and offended God, and should stand with terror before our Maker, who should rightfully destroy us for our sin. But we are invited to come boldly before our Father, who we are made right with through Jesus Christ in the power or through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are close and reverent to our Abba, our Daddy. Do you see the two differences? We should come terrified before God, who we've sinned against, and we deserve. There's only one punishment for sin, right? God's not like, okay, murder this and lying this. He's like, yeah, you sin, one thing, death. You will reap death in life as you sin, maybe not physical death, but a spiritual death. And after the judgment, spiritual, physical death in hell. One punishment. Okay, we should come trembling before God, who could, smite us. I was challenged this week by someone to use the word smite. I win. Okay? All right? He could. It's his right. In fact, I'd even go so far to say it's his duty. Because he's just and he's loving. We should come terrified before this God because we've offended him. And apart from his grace and the cross and his pouring out wrath on Jesus Christ and giving us what we don't deserve, we shouldn't come before God any other way. But what he says to us is he says, no. Come into my throne room boldly. You come right in as a son or daughter would come to a father. Most of us have a father wound, okay? Have some sort of father wound. We don't have a great relationship with our dad, or not a perfect one anyway, and there's differing levels. But I would say that probably 99% of us right now, we can think of some type of father wound. So we don't really have the right perspective on the way this all works. But think of it this way. If you had a perfect relationship with a perfect father, he gave and provided for you in every way. In fact, he sacrificed for you. And you knew he loved you above all things. He disciplined you when he needed to. He was loving and gracious in a perfect balance. Okay? When you think of fearing him, it's not fear. It's respect. And if he was to say jump, you'd say how high? Not because you're terrified he's going to take you out back and make you pick a stick and beat you, okay? It's because he sacrificed for you in such a way that you know it's for your best, and you respect him. In fact, when you're out and about and you hear someone talking bad about your dad, don't be talking about my dad that way. Like, you would get up in arms. You would be protective. You'd be defensive. Most of us don't understand that relationship. That's what God is saying. Fear God because he's good. He's tender. He's Abba. He says, hop up on my lap. I want to talk to you in prayer. I could be this angry guy. But it's all taken care of in the cross. And so when Solomon says, fear God and obey his commands, it means something different. 1 John 4:16 to 19 tells us about this God, probably in one of the best ways ever recorded. John being the best friend of Jesus, knowing God in human form better than any other human, writes this. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. But it doesn't just talk about his love. God is loving. God is nice. God will take the dog for a walk. God, provides for us. No. God is love. It's his nature. There's no other word that defines it. Not the highest and the best human love. Not even close. God's love is higher and beyond anything we could ever produce or understand. God is love. All who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be what? We'll not be afraid. We'll not be afraid. We fear God, but fear is better translated respect. Honor, glorify God and obey him. So we'll not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Such love has no fear. God's love, no fear, okay? Because perfect love, what does it do? His love drives fear out. It drives it away. So when you read, fear God, obey his commands, don't hear afraid. Hear love. We love each other because he first loved us. Now, Solomon begins the book of Proverbs, his book of wisdom. Now, there's another guy who wrote a few Proverbs in there, but it's mainly Solomon's in chapter 1, verse 7 this way. Fear of the Lord, same term, okay? Fear God, obey his commands. Fear of the Lord is the foundation or the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. In his two major writings, apart from Song of Solomon, he begins with the fear of God and he ends it as his conclusion. Fear of God, respect, glorifying God, that intimate daddy relationship, that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And Solomon was the most wise man who ever lived or ever will. And it's his conclusion. It's the beginning and the end. So if Solomon's beginning and end is wisdom, what can we learn from him? Where did he go wrong? What on earth happened to Solomon? I'm going to make one suggestion, and I'll just put the phrase up on the screen there. Compromise. Compromise. Compromise is the first step towards a greater fall. Let's just say that together, okay? Compromise is the first step towards a greater fall. You know what happened to Solomon? He's building God's temple, right? And he experienced peace. David's always out at war, right? His father spills blood. If you read the stuff about David and his mighty men standing with one other guy against 100 or more, great stuff. God says, I'm not building a temple through you, David. You've spilt too much blood, but your son, he'll be a person of peace. In fact, there's really only one altercation in a military or war-type way, and it's a small one, in the reign of Solomon. And Solomon starts building treaties, and he has peace, and people are coming to him and bringing spices and gold and baboons and all sorts of stuff to Israel because they see it as the greatest kingdom on earth, as tribute and gifts. Make treaty with me. Make treaties with, make peace with Israel because it's bad. If we don't make peace with Israel, it could get bad. Do you know how they made peace? Treaties? Marriage. Marriage. Small crack. Solomon's thinking all this good stuff. I'm going to make peace with all the nations around me. So I'm going to solidify that with a marriage and with a marriage and with a marriage and a marriage and a marriage and a marriage. And soon these women he's marrying are saying, you know, I'm not really into your God. Could I worship my own God? No, I'm sure. I'm making this up because we don't have narrative on this. But it seems like in his life beginning, no, I'm building a temple. You come here. You worship my God. Fast forward a few years. Can you build me? Fine. I'll build it far away. I'll make a little shrine. You can burn an incense or something like that. A little bit forward. Okay, you're right. I built a nice altar for this wife. I'll do a better one for this one. And he builds them up. And then he starts traveling with them. And then he starts worshiping. And he forgets about this God we built a temple for. Compromise. So my challenge to you this morning and my question to you is just simply that. Where are you compromising? Okay? Where are you compromising? What is that small little thing? You can't see the end yet. You can't see the end. But I tell you what. In the spiritual realm, outside time, I'm confident that God does. I'm also confident and I believe that in some way, shape, or form, fallen angels and Satan himself, they don't dwell in time the way we do. I don't know if he can see fully or not where small compromise will get us now, but he sure takes advantage of it. Whether or not he can see it, he takes advantage of it. He knows our Achilles heel. Sometimes we're tempted by our flesh, our old sinful nature. Sometimes it's by the world. Sometimes it's demonic. It's purely evil, spiritual. And what's your compromise? I've had two conversations this week with people in their lives for whom others have begun small bits of compromise, all in a quasi-Christian way. All in a quasi-Christian way. What's your compromise? I'm not going to stand up here and preach legalism. I'm just not. But you know in your heart, you can see it. The Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. Is it something you're starting to do or stopping to do? Is it a standard? Is it a relationship? Is it some sort of way, some spiritual stuff? Is it some alternative medicine or some symbols or the beginnings of idolatry, or a different worldview. You're just kind of like, yeah, I'm going to have God and a little bit of this, and read my horoscopes, not so bad, and all this stuff. All of those things, they're cracks. They lead you away from a worldview and an understanding of an almighty God. And so, this is huge. It meant that David's line would be broken to some degree as king. And the kingdom split. The kingdom split. Solomon's actions, the kingdom split. Will it split your family? Split your belief? Cost you a job? Cost you a relationship? Cost you your security in Jesus Christ? I don't know. For you, it'll be different than me. But I know I have compromises. Absolutely. And my prayer for you this morning, as the worship team comes up, is that we would start to recognize those. So I'm just going to pray as they come up. And I just simply this morning want to pray over you. And we're not going to stand as we sing. Okay? We're just going to sit and sing. And as we sing, okay, bless the Lord, O my soul. In your soul, as you're blessing the Lord, ask him, what's there? What's a crack? And then my invitation, my challenge to you this morning and this week, start to deal with that. Don't let it get out of hand. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather this morning. God, you know our compromise. You know these little cracks. We are not the wisest or richest people who have ever lived. We're not. We don't have all the resources Solomon had. But God, it's not an excuse either. So Father, as we close, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us, would help us, would show us. And this morning, just before we're done praying, if that's you, if the Holy Spirit's just putting something on your heart, you can just begin to see what that crack is opening up. Just if you're really wrestling and really need some prayer, just slip your hand up. And elders, give a look around so we can pray. Okay? So, Father, thank you that you see the end and the beginning. May we be wise. May we be faithful. May we fear you and obey you. In Jesus' name I pray.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship your holy name.